2 weeks ago, we pointed out how it is possible to easily categorize or divide the 66 books in the Bible. If there is a God, it would make sense that this God has given man a law. Thus, when we open up the first books of the Bible, we find in the first five Bible books, not only there being an affirmation that God exists, we also find five books about law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When man is living under law, some history is going to occur. Thus, after we deal with the five books of law, we then read about some history. Joshua is book 6, and the 12th book, as far as a historical book, going in order, would end with Esther. After we have five books of law, after we have 12 books of history, then we come to what we might refer to as poetical books. First poetical book, of course, would be Job, and the fifth would be Song of Solomon. Then we have the fourth major division as far as Bible books when we classify them, and these, of course, would be prophetical writings, divided as far as a subcategory into major prophets and minor prophets, depending on how much they wrote. When we look at the first half of the Bible, the 39 books in the Old Testament, it is possible to break them down, possible to sum them up with just these four categories. Then as we look at the New Testament, it's even simpler than the Old Testament to categorize. In the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have information about someone called Jesus. Jesus came into the world. He died for the sins of mankind. He created his church, and that church is described in the book of Acts. If we want to be a faithful member of that church versus an unfaithful member, the remaining 22 books in the New Testament, Romans through Revelation, describe the process. If it is this easy to sum up the 66 books in the Bible, what about something related? Is it possible to, in a similar way, sum up simply the message in the Bible? That's what we want to look at tonight. Can we put the Bible, the story of the Bible, in simple terms? This, to me, seems to be an important and relevant question because we live in a society where people like summations. If you know of someone who's going to see a movie, oftentimes they will say, well, we saw the review, we read the review online. Or it may be if a person is internet savvy, they will pull the trailer for the movie and watch that via the internet. There are, I think, at least a few, maybe several or most in this assembly tonight who've used Cliff's Notes. If you call them Cliff with no S, that's not quite right. It's Cliff's, C-L-I-F-F-S, Notes. Until this past week, I did not know that Cliff's Notes is actually a website now. You can, if you fire up the internet, go to Cliff's, C-L-I-F-F-S, Notes, N-O-T-E-S.com, and actually search for things that are tied in with Cliff's Notes. And if you're not familiar with Cliff's Notes, they are a tool designed to help you sum up various things, to kind of rough some things out, whether you're taking tests or doing some other items. And I thought, well, they have this site online, so let me see if they have some information about the Bible. Let's see what cliffsnotes.com says about the Bible. And sure enough, there was information there about the Scriptures. They had information about the Old Testament. They had information about the New Testament. And as I looked at that material, I thought, well, cliffsnotes.com is designed to break things down a little bit, but that's a lot of information. There's no way that somebody could read that in a period of 20 minutes or even an hour. It would take a month of Sundays plus to cover all they have there. Tonight, though, I want to see if I can offer a streamlined version of Cliff's Notes when it comes to the Bible. What's the Bible all about? Why was the Bible written? Is the Bible a book that is designed to accomplish something? And if it is, what's it designed to accomplish? Well, in many ways, the Bible is a book about us. The Bible is really, in many ways, a book about mankind. The Bible begins by saying that matter and man are both not eternal. Stated another way, the Bible begins by saying there was a creation. There was a starting point, a beginning point for man, as well as matter and everything else that exists. The Bible begins by saying that there is a God, and this God created man's environment, the things that we know to exist, plus man. This God is also described as being an eternal being. That is, he had no beginning, he's not going to ever end, and he just exists. Sometime in the past, and I understand this to be about 6,000 years ago versus the millions and millions or billions and billions of years that some claim. But this God, about 6,000 or so years ago, created man, the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I further hold to, when we think about creation, a six literal day creation. I think that's supported by Genesis 1, Genesis 2, as well as some other information in the Scriptures. The Bible specifically says, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that man not only was created, but man was created in the image of God. The Bible says that man was created first in the sense of Adam, and then shortly after that, there comes along a wife for him, a woman by the name of Eve. The first couple, Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 15, the scripture describes them as living in a beautiful garden. It also tells us that for a time, man and God were in a great relationship. There was no thing to interfere with the relationship between man and God. Scripture, as we continue to read the first book of Law, if you will, tells us that for a time, things were going well. Adam and Eve had really only one rule to follow, and that was there was a forbidden fruit, and they were told to avoid that forbidden fruit. Some have said that it was an apple. We don't know that. The Bible does not refer to an apple in conjunction with Adam and Eve, but they did at some point eat the forbidden fruit. When they ate of that forbidden fruit, when they violated that simple, that basic law that God had given, that fellowship, that relationship with God was disrupted. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 2, that sin, transgression, breaking God's law, is going to separate a person from God, and that is what happened. The Bible very early tells us that there was that barrier, that was that break in fellowship with God, and that problem has continued till the present day. When we think about broken things, in fact, there are some people who make a living, sometimes a very good living, fixing things that are broken. And there's some people who are just good. Fixer-uppers. People will sometimes buy a house and say, well, I can fix this and I can fix that. No problem. Take me some time, take me some money, but I can repair it. Other people have fixed problems through inventing things. But when it comes to the problem of sin, this is a very specialized problem. And man has never been able to come up with a sufficient fix or cure for sin. Well, God understood, he recognized that problem of sin, so as the Bible begins to unfold, you have sin, that's a big issue in the Bible. And Scripture begins to put together a story about how God was going to provide the solution for sin. Now, the Bible's a fairly big book. We've already divided it into 66 books and then subdivided those into multiple categories. And as the Bible takes that subject of sin, it begins to develop it and talk about it and show how God was dealing with it, ultimately, as well as the intervening years before the final solution was given. As we look at God's plan to devise a solution for sin and carry that out, by our standards, it was a long time. About 4,000 years, if we believe creation was about 6,000 years ago. But Adam and Eve fouled things up. And God said, I'm going to fix things. That's a key part of the Bible. Now, as God began to work out this plan to fix this problem of sin, he began to communicate with man, especially in the early years. According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, God of old time, he spoke unto the fathers directly. There was a period of time, sometime after the creation, certainly this was true with at least Adam, and there were some others as well, that God spoke directly with humanity. At that time, men were the heads of households. That was the way that God set things up. That should still be the case. And sometimes God had to speak to those men. As we look in the Bible, we find that one of the men that God spoke to was a fellow by the name of Noah. Now, a lot of things can be said about Noah. But one of the points about Noah that we find from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, is something that's not often mentioned. The Bible, as we look at Hebrews 11, 7, plus the information in the book of Genesis, tells us that Noah was the head of his house. Now, that's important. You see, Adam and Eve got in trouble in part because Adam was not acting as the head of his house. As we look, Eve was the one who ate the fruit. And the Bible specifically says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, that she took some of that fruit and she gave that to her husband Adam. Adam should have been the head of his house. He should have fulfilled the leadership role that God had given to him, but he didn't. So there are at least a couple of sins that are taking place when they eat the forbidden fruit. Eating the fruit plus Eve's giving it to her husband and Eve's accepting it from her. She went beyond her divinely assigned role. But little by little, you see God working with some people who were willing to be the heads of their homes, and one of those men was Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, he was moved with godly fear, and the text says he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah was willing to step forward and save his house. He was someone who was willing to be the spiritual leader in his home. Well, after Noah, we come to another important figure in the Bible, and this is a fellow by the name of Abraham. Abraham, as we look at him, he's like Noah, not in the sense that he's building an ark, but he's like Noah in the sense that he also was the spiritual leader in his household. And as we mentioned from Hebrews 1, verse 1, God was speaking directly to some people early in the history of the world, spoken directly to Adam. He had some direct communication with Noah. And now we find God having some direct communication with this next major, this next central figure, and this is Abraham. And Abraham was a good man. He was a godly man. And as God dealt with Abraham, we find that God made some very special promises to this man. For instance, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make sure that you have several descendants, many relatives. And God said to Abraham, not only are you going to have a lot of relatives, but there's going to come at some point a relative, a special ancestor, who, and he didn't, from what we have in the text, give all the details. But he said, somehow this special ancestor is going to bless all people. Now, Abraham may not have ever known exactly what was taking place, but that's connected to where the Bible begins. Remember that problem of sin? We need a cure for that. And what God was promising Abraham was someone, an ancestor at some future time, who was going to go back and deal with that problem of sin. Earlier, as we noted, Adam and Eve broke God's law. There was that break in fellowship with God. A cure was needed. And God was telling Abraham, the cure is going to be someone from your family. I'm going to associate your name with the cure. Well, there's a lot of information about the cure for sin that we read about in the Bible, not only from the standpoint of the lives of Adam and Eve, there's a little bit there, but some other information as well. And part of that information which ties in with that cure from sin is found in the life of Noah. Let's go back to him for a minute. But the information about the cure for sin from Noah is hidden a bit. Not too long ago, I spent just a little time, a couple of hours at our county fair. I always like going through the display barns to see what's new and watch people to see what they may be buying or not buying, those kinds of things. And as I was going through one of those barns, I came upon a display which perhaps some of you saw and paused for a few minutes at as well. There was a lady at a booth, and maybe when you went by it was a man, maybe it was unmanned. But there was a lady at a booth who had three pictures on her little stand. And as you look at those pictures, if you moved a little bit right or you moved a little bit left, you saw some additional scenes. One of the pictures was a religious scene. So you see this as you're standing straight in front of it, but if you move off to the right, all of a sudden the picture changes and you have a much different picture. Standing beside me was a young lady who was, I guess, about 14 years of age. And as the vendor described what she was selling, the girl really wanted to see the picture. She could see the one that you were able to look at straight on. Everybody could see that. But she was moving right and she was moving left and a little embarrassed to try to move too much and figure it out. And she was frustrated. She really wanted to see the picture, but I'm not sure that she ever got past the most obvious scene. A similar thing is true when we begin to look at the lives of Noah, Abraham, and some others. I remember seeing a similar thing in Fort Wayne several years ago, and at the time I thought, wow, that's really neat. But now, as I look at that concept, it's dawned on me that God was using that principle long before somebody ever came along in modern times. You see, Noah built that ark. He built that place of safety so the people on board would not drown. And as we look at the story, that may be all that we see. For many years, that may be the only real lesson that we draw from that. But you know, as the years went by, all of a sudden, there were some people who began to realize there's more going on with the flood than people being in the ark, people being outside the ark and perishing. That ark story goes back to the problem of sin when it comes to Adam and Eve. About 2,000 years ago, most know that Jesus came into the world. Jesus was a builder. Oh, he wasn't a builder like Noah. He was not building an ark. But Jesus said, I'm going to build something else. I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build a special group of people. And Christ did build that church. When a person is cleansed from his or her sins, they're added to the church, that place of safety, just as people entered into the ark in Noah's day, a place of safety. Just as all the saved were in the ark, so that pointed forward to a cure for sin where all the saved, all the people redeemed from the problem of sin, would be in the church built by Christ. When it came to Noah, the water divided the saved from the lost. Today, a similar thing is true. God still uses water to divide the saved from the lost when it comes to baptism. So it was like that picture at the fair. You see this, but if you begin to look a little more closely this way and that way, you begin to see some other things that are first not visible or first not apparent. In many ways, the key characters in the Bible begin to help explain the great story we find in the Scriptures. Adam and Eve began by telling us that there is a great problem, that is the problem of sin. Noah comes along in Genesis chapter 6, that area of the Bible, and begins to show in a hidden way that God's cure for sin, it's on the way. And Noah prefigured that with his life, his preaching, the ark, and the salvation for the souls inside the ark. And then we come to another Bible character who goes back and fills in more blanks when it comes to the cure for sin. Let's go back and think about Abraham for just a couple of minutes. Abraham is married. His wife's name is Sarah. They're together for a number of years, but Sarah and Abraham do not have a baby, and that's distressing to Sarah. They're looking for the child, and that just never happens. But one day, the Bible says things changed. One day, Sarah realizes she's going to have a baby. And you remember that baby's name? Well, he was the son called Isaac. Now, Isaac was not just a son. Isaac was a special son. He was the only child from Sarah. This is a verse that's not mentioned too often, but if you were to turn over in your Bible, let me tell you what you'd find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, is mentioned there. And do you know that the word that is used there is the word begotten? Isaac was the only begotten son. That's in the Bible. Now, when we think about only begotten son, John 3:16 comes to mind. But monogenes is the original word. That's the word that we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only monogenes, begotten son. Now, over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7, Abraham's son, through Sarah, Isaac, is the only begotten son. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, let's go a little further. You remember how, back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told to take Isaac. Take who? Your only begotten son. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And Abraham, what are you to do with Isaac, your only begotten son? You as the dad, you, Abraham, as the father, are to sacrifice your son. Now, I do not know, none of us can know in this life exactly how much information Abraham had as far as what was taking place, the significance of that, and how that related to the cure that was needed for the sin of Adam and Eve. But with the information that we now have, with the books in the New Testament that we divided up earlier, there are some things that help us to see exactly what was occurring. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a very special descendant. And that came many years later. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There was that special descendant, Jesus Christ. Abraham, the dad, was asked, or told, we might say, to offer his only begotten son as a sacrifice. Was that also not true of God the Father? Yes. So even back there with Abraham, with Noah, God's doing some things that are pointing to the cure that man needs for sin. Adam and Eve tell us about the problem of sin. Abraham is told that help is going to come for the problem of sin through his family, through his special descendant. And Noah typifies some of the things that were going to be associated with the special descendant in the church that was built by Christ. Abraham and Isaac illustrate the fact that God the Father was going to send the perfect son to die on the cross. Then as we move forward a little bit, and we can't deal obviously with all the major biblical characters tonight, but after Isaac got through that experience, he eventually had a son. And Abraham, Isaac, we know who is next in line. That's going to be Jacob. When you look at Jacob, you have a strange event in his life. It's the event described in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. And I think we remember it. Jacob, he gets this picture from God as far as a ladder. There is this unusual ladder. It stretches from earth up to heaven, or you can go backwards and say it stretched from heaven to earth. And on this unusual ladder, he sees activity. There are angels. And these angels, they're going up and down the ladder. Now here is one more piece, one more early piece of information which ties back into that sin that was brought into the world by Adam and Eve. The ladder going between heaven and earth is suggestive of the fact that there is restored fellowship, that something has or will take place which will once again allow God and man to be connected. We know Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 that sin separates man from God, but if there is now a bridge from heaven to earth, something good has happened or something good is on the way. Thus, when we begin to look at the early Bible characters, we can connect them time and time again to the problem of sin that we find or read about in Genesis chapter 3. God knew what was required to deal with the problem of sin. And he, as we look at the Old Testament, sometimes to the Old Testament characters, we begin to see pictures of how he was going to offer a remedy for sin. Just like that picture at the fair. We're looking here and this is all we see. But if we're able to step off to the side a little bit and get a different perspective, all of a sudden we get some information where we just kind of need to step back and say, wow, look at that. Well, God, at the right time, began to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Abraham began to have a lot of relatives. And God worked out things in such a way where those relatives ended up in the area of Egypt. His family began to increase and increase and increase. Finally, the Bible says that his family, those descendants, they became slaves. For more than 400 years, Abraham's descendants became slaves. And finally, a time came where God, in his plan, in his wisdom, allowed those slaves to be freed. And we've been studying about that on Sunday nights as we're going through the book of Exodus. The fellow who came along and was a major helper in getting the people of Israel freed was a fellow by the name of Moses. As we look at Moses, he was a deliverer. And we know that he delivered people from that physical bondage. Well, there again, even in the life, in the character of Moses, we see information that's somewhat concealed, like that fair picture, as far as God's cure for sin. Moses prefigured, he pointed to another deliverer, that being that special descendant from Abraham who was going to cure the problem of sin introduced by Adam and Eve. Moses did some good work. He helped God's people with physical bondage. But the descendant that was promised to Abraham, he came along. He had the kind of experience that we find with Isaac, only the outcome was different. Jesus was able to deliver people from the spiritual bondage of sin, the greater bondage. The people freed by Moses were given a law, and the Bible says they were given a land. And this takes us back to the earlier division of the Bible that we gave out 2 weeks ago. After the people were freed from Egyptian bondage, what did they get? They got 5 books of law. There was a lot of history with Abraham's descendants, and they received some poetical books, and they also had prophets. 17 plus prophets working with the people. And as Abraham's descendants were in that land, and as they were beginning to receive some of the promises that Abraham had been promised by God, they realized that their system of religion had some limitations. For a long time, those descendants of Abraham were living according to the law that had been given through Moses, but they were also looking. They knew that something else had been promised. They were watching for something. Thus, in passages like Luke chapter 2, verse 25, the Bible describes people who were looking for the consolation of Israel. They understood that that full cure for sin still hadn't come. And they still were not quite sure exactly what it was going to involve, but they did know that the problem introduced by Adam and Eve, it had not been completely dealt with. Thus, at the right time, God introduced the cure. In Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul spoke about this. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, when the moment was exactly right or ripe, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." God didn't forget about the cure. But God said it needs to come at a special time. It needs to come with a special person. All the circumstances need to be just right. And when everything is just right, I'm going to bring it into the world. But I'm going to show people before that time, I'm going to give them some pieces to the puzzle that's one day going to be fulfilled through Christ. Thus, when we put all that information together, just like dividing up the Bible books into a way that's easy, it's also very easy to describe what the Bible is about. God created man. That's the first major point in the Bible. Second major point in the Bible is that after that creation, the perfect fellowship that existed between God and man, it was disrupted because man chose sin. Third major point, God provided the full and perfect cure for man's sin through Christ. And the last point, point number 4, is that God allows each person freedom of choice when it comes to taking the perfect cure, or he allows people to stay spiritually sick. The Bible is one of the easiest books in the world to understand. We can divide it into basic parts, which everybody can understand. Law, history, poetry, prophets. Jesus came, Jesus died, established his church, and we have the information on how to live as a faithful member of that church so we can be cured from the problem of sin. We don't need Cliff's Notes. We don't need anything else because God has said this is what the scripture is about. This is what you need. The cure is here. Have we taken advantage of that cure? And are we trying to live our lives in view of that cure? Tonight we hope so. There must first be a recognition of sin. People have to realize that they've fallen short of God's glory, that they've sinned, that they've violated His law. That was one of the first things that we see on the day of Pentecost as far as the preaching that was done. People were convicted. They knew that they had done wrong. They knew that they had violated God's will. And those believers with that conviction, they said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "You've got to turn your lives around. You can't continue to live like Adam and Eve. You can't continue to live in sin. You've got to transform your life. You need to turn to Christ. You need to see that He's going to be the Lord of your life. You need to be joined to Him." That's why He commanded with repentance baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And do you know, in the verses that follow, the Bible says, depending on the translation, the people who were baptized, they were added to them. Some translations say they were added to the church. Not the ark. That was helpful for physical salvation. But spiritual salvation, put in the church established by Christ. Are we in that body? Are we trying to point others to that body? Are we trying to be a faithful part of that body? If not, something's wrong. Tonight, if we can help you take advantage for God's cure for sin, or if we can help restore your relationship with God, you've lost that. We let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.